We are in Luke 9, 28 to 50, and we are looking at the goat. The goat. Do you know that phrase? You've maybe heard it. It stands for the greatest of all time. The greatest of all time. People love to talk about who's the goat in football or basketball. It's used a lot in sports because people in sports are competitive, and there's a lot of statistics, so they like to debate. And so I don't know if you're sports fans, but in football, you know, people wonder, is Tom Brady the GOAT? Maybe. I mean, I'm not a big fan of Tom Brady, to be honest, but his resume is pretty good. He's got a lot of reasons to be the GOAT. A lot of people debate in basketball, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Who's the GOAT? Jordan. There's really no debate. It's Michael Jordan. So if you're wondering, that, okay, we got that one settled. Soccer, people debate. You know, Maradona, Pele. I asked Pastor Paul in the first service that Lionel Messi should be in the conversation. I don't know. So who's the GOAT? We love to talk about these things, especially in sports. It's hard to identify, like, who's the GOAT author or artist or musician, but we can. But in sports, we're competitive, and so we like to see who's the best. And I think that's because we are by nature drawn to greatness. We like to see who's great. We like to see who's in their prime, at the top of their game, who's playing and doing the best, using the body that God's given them to do amazing things. We're drawn to greatness. We respect people who can perform well and who are great. This morning, we're going to see what true greatness is and who the GOAT really is. You know where I'm going, right? It's Jesus. All right, it's Jesus. I'm just going to tell you that. It's pretty obvious. We don't need a lot of suspense there. Jesus is the GOAT, and we're going to see why. We're going to see how Luke magnifies this in the text in Luke 9, 28 to 50. And then we'll see what true greatness really looks like for us today as well. So let's read the passage. I'll read it for you. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is God's word for us this morning. Now, the first thing we see about the goat in this passage is that Jesus is the goat because he has the glory. He has the glory. So the first story here is called the Transfiguration. Not a word you use every day, but this transfiguration is a huge moment in the Gospel of Luke. So it says it was 8 days after the events from last week. They go up on a mountain. It's Jesus and three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then he transfigures. The disciples get a glimpse into Jesus' glory. He becomes a shinier version of himself. It's like he's glowing. He's radiating. It says his clothes are dazzling white. Even his face is altered. That phrase, dazzling white, it's not just like his clothes got bleached. It's actually meaning in the original, like lightning, like a flash of lightning. So I don't know about you, but I love lightning. I love when there's a thunderstorm at night and then there's a lightning bolt and it lights up the whole sky for a split second. That's how bright Jesus is shining here. When you see lightning, think about the glory of Jesus as he transfigures on the mountain. This is a brilliant moment of Jesus' glory. And then the two goats of the Old Testament appear. Two of the Old Testament greats. People could debate, who's the greatest in the Old Testament? Probably Moses and Elijah. And maybe you'd throw King David in there. But here Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and that's because they represent the law and the prophets. Moses brought the law. Elijah's considered the greatest of the prophets. Now remember, Jesus said he fulfilled the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets point to him. So it makes sense that Moses and Elijah appear here to point to Jesus. It's interesting. This transfiguration story reminds us of a story in the Old Testament, and it's of Moses. So in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on a mountain. He receives the law from God. And he goes back down to the people, and his face is shining. They can barely look at him. His face is shining with glory. And now Jesus is kind of one-upping Moses here. So Moses' face was shining as a reflection of encountering God. But now here Jesus is fully shining and not reflecting God's glory, but like emanating the glory. It's like coming out of him because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, as we sang. So Jesus is showing a greater glory than the goat of the Old Testament, Moses. And then what about Elijah? Elijah in the Old Testament probably did the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. He did some amazing signs and wonders. But throughout Luke, we've seen Jesus one-upping Elijah in some ways. So there's one story where Elijah produced oil for a widow and her family to provide for her in a time of famine. And miraculously, oil was appearing for one family. Well, Jesus just fed 5,000 people, one-upped him a bit. There's also this really interesting story of Elisha, which is Elijah's like protege in the Old Testament. And in this story, it's a strange miracle, a short little passage, but a guy drops the head of an axe into some water. And he's like, "Oh no, I borrowed that from a friend. What am I going to do?" And Elisha makes it float. Strange miracle. Like it's the head of an axe. Is this really worthy of getting into the Bible? What's the big deal? But it floats up miraculously for this man. Well, Jesus walked on water. Remember that? Jesus could calm a storm and not just bring something up to float. He could walk on top of the water. You talk about a miracle over nature. Jesus could do it. So Jesus, in a way, one-ups Elijah. And that's because Moses and Elijah are pointing to Jesus. Then we see Peter in this story. I love what Peter does, as he often does. You know, last week he said Jesus is the Christ. He's getting it right. He's understanding who Jesus is. And now he's up on the mountain, and it says here he's waking up from sleep, and he just kind of starts talking. He doesn't even know what he's saying. I don't know if you ever get nervous or overwhelmed and you're a person who just starts talking and kind of blabbing. That's kind of what Peter's doing here. And he says, "Hey, I can make three tents for you, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We can do that." And It's like, Peter, close your mouth, bro. Just be quiet and watch. They're not needing a place to stay. That's not the point here. Just be quiet and watch. Because the next thing that happens is a cloud appears. And remember, in the Old Testament, God often appeared in a cloud. It was a cloud that guided the Israelites in the wilderness. It was a cloud that descended upon the temple and filled the temple with glory. So now a cloud appears on the mountain, and a voice comes from the cloud. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is the second time in Luke that we hear a voice from heaven. I think the voice of God the Father. First time was at Jesus' baptism, where a voice said, this is my beloved son. Moses and Elijah were not called the beloved son of God. Peter and the apostles are not called the beloved son of God. Jesus is unique. All of these people, and even God the Father himself, is testifying that Jesus is the goat. It all points to him. He's the Christ, the chosen one, the son of God. And then notice the command from God here. If Jesus is the goat, the chosen one, the son of God, then what does God tell Peter, James, and John to do, and us? Listen to him. Listen to him. That's the command from the voice of God here. If you know who Jesus is, if he's really the goat, then listen to him. We learn from him. We study what he says. We do what he says. We acknowledge his authority in our lives. You know, if you were training to play basketball and Michael Jordan came and gave you advice on your shot, you should listen to him. It would be quite arrogant for you to say, no, no, I got this. I'm a pretty good basketball player. I don't need you, Michael Jordan. That would be supreme arrogance. Except, how much more do we sometimes do that with Jesus? We think, well, we got this, Jesus. I got my life okay. I don't need to listen to you or do what you say. He's the Son of God. He's God with us. His teaching's all right here. Listen to him. And just like that, the scene is over. Jesus is back to normal with three disciples. Moses and Elijah are gone. And it says they are silent now. And they don't tell anybody about this for a while. But later on, they will testify to this. In fact, this event is a foundation for Peter becoming an apostle and for James and John to become apostles. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter. So I want to show you this verse, how important this was for Peter. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see that this event, along with Jesus' baptism, when they hear God's voice, were huge moments in establishing the faith and granting the apostles authority to give us God's word. They saw his glory and majesty, and they listened to him, and they testify to us. So Jesus is the goat because of his glory. The second thing we see is Jesus is the goat because of his power. He has the power, and we see that in the second story today, where Jesus encounters yet another spirit or demon. Now, a great crowd has come around Jesus again, and a man cried out from the crowd, begging Jesus for help. For his only son. It's another hopeless situation, which we've seen many of in Luke. It says this demon shatters the boy. He convulses, he foams at the mouth. And a key detail here is that the disciples could not cast out this demon. While Jesus and the three are up on the mountain, it appears the other nine couldn't get the job done. And Jesus had delegated this authority to them earlier in Luke 9. He gave them the authority to cast out demons. But here, they can't get the job done. They couldn't cast out this demon. So Jesus seems a little frustrated. His response isn't Mr. Nice Guy. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? He's getting a little bit irritated, I think, that So many don't have the faith in him. He's already done so many signs and wonders, and yet many people just want more of a power show and aren't really believing in who he is. It reminds us that signs and wonders alone don't provoke a saving faith. We need to know who he is and what Jesus really did for us. So what does Jesus do here? Even though he's a little frustrated, he still heals the boy easily. It says he rebuked the spirit and the boy is healed. Simple as that. He's done. I do want to point out one detail that's in Mark's version of this story. This is a rare moment where Mark's version is actually longer than Luke's. Mark is the shortest gospel, but Mark gives more detail on this story. And in Mark's version, he gives us the detail of the man's prayer. This is where the man prays, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus says, "Faithless generation," but here this man with a weak, broken faith comes to Jesus and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I think that's one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible. It's a weak prayer. It's a broken prayer from a man who's struggling, who's desperate and needs help. And he even brings his weak, even lack of faith to Jesus. "Jesus, even my unbelief I give to you. Help my unbelief." That's a powerful prayer of bringing even our weakness to Jesus, because Jesus has the power even to answer our doubts, to work with our fears, and to help us even in a struggling faith. So if you have a weak and struggling faith, bring that to Jesus too. He has the power and he can handle that. So it makes him the GOAT. We see he gave some power to the disciples. The disciples will later do some miracles, but the disciples didn't start glowing on a mountain. The disciples didn't feed 5,000 or do the nature miracles that Jesus did, certainly not in the same way. It's because the disciples point to Jesus. Moses and Elijah point to Jesus. God is testifying to who Jesus is. Jesus is the GOAT, the Christ, the saving one. Bring your weak faith to him as this man did. This story wraps up with the statement, "All were astonished at the majesty of God." We've seen majesty, glory, and power all in Jesus. But our third reason that Jesus is the GOAT is a little different. Jesus is the GOAT because he died for us. And as we often see in Luke, Jesus is going to turn the tables a bit. We've seen this pattern in Luke where he does amazing miracles. Everyone's astonished. Everyone's marveling at him. And he withdraws. He's like, "Hey, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. You really want to follow me?" Verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Listen to him. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Everyone's astonished. Everyone's marveling. The Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's talking about his arrest and his crucifixion. The disciples don't get it yet. They're not meant to understand it yet, but they will. They will later. But Jesus, as the GOAT, dies for us. He lays his life down for us. That's not what you expect from the person of full glory and power. But this is where we see his greatness even more on display, even more than the miracles. You know, the miracles, they're pointing to who Jesus is too. And the miracles, in some sense, are incomplete. Last week, he fed the 5,000. Well, I'm sure they got hungry again the next day. Jesus rose a girl from the dead. Well, she died again later on in life, I'm sure. So the miracles didn't fix everything for everyone at that time. They're pointing us to who Jesus is and then the centerpiece of what he did for us, which was go to the cross. And Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that different of how our world views glory and power today? Jesus had full glory and power and came to serve. He's not like one of those celebrities with an entourage of people following him around to escort him from his limo to his mansion and take care of all of his little needs. You know, I once saw a preacher a guest preacher at a church show up, and he was too good to sit in the chairs of the church. He had a little entourage with him that brought in his own chair, a bigger white chair than these regular chairs that a church had. I was like, oh my goodness, this is the opposite of Jesus. It's a show. Don't follow people like that. Jesus served. His mission was not to be served, but to serve. He was born in a manger, not a palace. And he served even to the point of death. And that's what he's talking about. He humbled himself to death on a cross. That was his main mission, to pay for our sins. And so my friend, if you are new, you've studied the Bible some, but you're not sure what it's all about, here's the centerpiece of Christianity, of the Bible. It's the cross. It's the glorious, powerful one humbling himself to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And can you imagine? He died for our sins knowing how sinful we are. We are a mess. And he knew it. He knows the junk in your life. He knows the sins you've committed. He knows the sins committed against you and by you and the mess that you've made. And he still went to a cross and bled and died for your sins and mine. That's the GOAT. That's the greatest act of all time. Of course, he rises from the dead in glory and power because he is sovereign and omnipotent. But in his death, which he's pointing to here in verse 44, we see his greatness on glorious display for our hearts. Turn away from your sins, my friend, and bring your weak faith to Jesus. He will forgive you and receive you with joy. Now, as an application for us, we've seen three ways that Jesus is the GOAT. Let's talk more about what greatness means for us today. And we see here that true greatness comes from humility. We'll see that in two ways, two little sections here to end our time. So in verses 46 to 48, we see humility to serve the least of these. And in these verses, we see perhaps on full display the foolishness of his disciples. Think about it. Three of these guys just saw him glowing on a mountain. The other nine couldn't cast out the demon, and then Jesus did. And now they're arguing about which of them is the GOAT, which of them is the greatest. Come on, guys, bad timing. This reminds me of the pride that's really in all of our hearts in different ways. How we have a nature that longs to be glorified, that longs to have other people see greatness in us. We love to be praised by others. We want others to see our greatness, to see our gifts, to see our accomplishments. We long to be noticed and affirmed. This is why kids play games like King of the Mountain. There's a winner. There's someone on top. Even a simple kids game like Musical Chairs, there's a winner at the end who has the glory. We love to analyze sports statistics and who has the most points, the most touchdowns or goals. We want the glory. We value victory. This is why the like button is so popular on social media. We love to be liked. We need to be liked. And the disciples want a piece of that glory to be the greatest. Verse 47 says that Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in their heart. He can read minds, basically. And this time, instead of calling them faithless and twisted, he's a little more gentle. And what does he do? He brings a child. Brings a child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Children were very low in society at that time. They certainly were not a picture of greatness or power. Quite the opposite. They were powerless. And children today, they're dependent. They have needs. Yet Jesus compares receiving a child to receiving him. There's a sense in which children represent Jesus. And the way we treat children reflects our heart toward Jesus. This fits with other things that Jesus said. Matthew 25, he says, how you treat the least of these is how you treat him. Let that sink in. If we're looking for honor and glory and greatness, we serve the least of these, even children. This is a great verse for the importance of children's ministry, that we've got to be discipling our children, investing in our children here at The Journey. We need to have a solid biblical children's ministry. We must serve the children well. If not, what are we really doing as a church? We also must keep the kids connected with our whole body. We don't just push them aside for babysitting while the adults do the spiritual stuff. We welcome them. They're doing spiritual stuff, important stuff. Let's include them in our body. You know, during this Christmas season, we remember that Jesus came as a baby. He needed people to hold him. Talk about humility. And in the same way, we have people holding babies in the nursery here at The Journey, serving. Babies and children are not a nuisance in church. They are a welcomed presence. Also, if we're not looking for ways to serve children in our community, then what are we doing? We need to help children in our community that's so broken right now. We can't claim any greatness if we don't have the humility to care for children, for the weak, for the needy among us. I think this also speaks to us about special needs ministry as well. So I think in God's providence, I had lunch with a friend this week who I hadn't seen in a long time, lives in the area, and he has two special needs kids. And he brought up this verse, not knowing I was preaching this passage this Sunday. And he said to me that the Roman culture's view of children in the first century was similar to how we treat special needs children today, of the powerlessness and how they're often not valued the way they should be. And so he brought this verse up, and I thought that was a powerful point of how we need to serve people with special needs. As Christians, we have the right theology about this. We know people with special needs are made in the image of God, and we should treat them with full dignity and respect. If you've been around people with special needs, you know how much they are a blessing to us. They help us to see things that we don't see. How do we treat them? Sadly, in some ways, the church lags behind society in how we care for people with special needs. That's a shame. You know, my friend told me how hard it was for him to find a church that had anything for special needs kids. There's a few in the area, and usually it's the bigger churches. They have more resources, and not every church can do everything. We get that. But it was kind of sad to hear him say that there's only a few. How we treat them reflects our heart toward Jesus. So I am excited to share. We're starting a special needs class here at The Journey. We're going to give it a go. 11 o'clock, starting in January, in one of the rooms back there. We're starting a special needs class. We want to serve families with special needs kids. It might be messy. It might be challenging. I'm not an expert in this area, though some of you are. I'm really excited about this. It's going to be exciting to see how God will use this and I think bring people to our church who will bless our church, and we will serve them and they will bring a lot of light to us. So I hope you're as excited about that as I am. Jesus wraps up this section. He says, "He who is least among you is the one who is great." You want to be great? Be the least. Be weak. Serve, and serve some more. And don't post about it. Take the lowest position. Serve in ways that no one else sees. Do the tasks that no one else wants to do. I can't wait to get to heaven because I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to see a lot of people in a higher position than me. We're all going to be with Jesus in the presence of God. It's going to be awesome for all of us. But I just know, I've seen people with this servant heart, with this humility, that I think are going to be so great in the kingdom. And I need to work on it. I think about at my previous church, we were a little bit bigger. We had 800 or 900 people. And when we did communion, the Lord's Supper, we didn't have the prepackaged cups. And so we had a team that would show up real early on those Sundays and pour 800 cups, just pouring the juice into the cups so that we could take the Lord's Supper together. No need for recognition, no need for anyone to pat them on the back, just serving behind the scenes. And I think people like that have a great reward coming. And I think about people here who are serving in Journey Kids and with the babies and with the second graders and with the teenagers. And I won't mention any of their names because that kind of goes against the spirit of what we're talking about, but they know who they are and they are serving well, and we see true greatness in them and in how they serve. Keep going. You know who you are. Then the second way that we see true greatness in humility is we see here humility to rejoice in other followers of Jesus. So in the last two verses of this section, the disciples, John specifically, expresses concern. There's someone else casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's not one of the 12. So John's worried about it. They tried to stop him because he wasn't one of the 12. And Jesus says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, we know almost nothing about this other person, this other man out casting out demons in Jesus' name. Who is he? Well, we can assume he's had some encounter with Jesus. He's doing it in Jesus' name, and he's casting out demons. Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, we're all on the same team here. Even for the disciples, who are special, the 12 apostles have a special calling. They gave us God's word. They were the first eyewitnesses. But even for them, he's like, chill a little bit, guys. You're not the only ones. There's other people doing Jesus' ministry out there. And I think the lesson for us to remember from this is that we're on the same team with other churches. Any church or ministry that's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus is on our team. And we can rejoice with them and celebrate with them. Praise God for the ministry of other churches in our area. This is why we make it a priority to pray for other churches. Mimi prayed earlier for Redemption City Church. They're on our team. We like them. We're a non-denominational church, so we don't have a denomination, but we can like other denominations too. If the gospel's being preached, we're on the same team. I know it can be troubling a lot of times when we see all the different churches and denominations and think, oh, why are Christians so separated? And it's true that sometimes we separate over some really silly reasons. It's like the church of the blue carpet, the church of the green carpet. That's ridiculous. We don't want to separate over these things. But there are times, too, where we have disagreements over secondary matters and we can still be united and encouraging. I think about, like, some of my favorite authors out there are part of the Presbyterian Church of America. I'm not Presbyterian. They baptize babies. We don't. I disagree with them on that secondary matter. We're still on the same team. I still love them. I'm still learning from them. And so here at The Journey, it's not about the journey. We don't want to promote journey, journey, journey. We want to promote Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There are other churches doing some great ministries better than we are. We're not the best at everything, and praise God for that. So let's partner with other churches. Let's learn from other churches when we're preaching the same gospel. Jesus was okay with this other guy casting out demons in his name. Now, if it wasn't in his name, probably would have been a different story. As long as the gospel is preached, then preach on. Let's encourage other good work in our community. So brothers and sisters, we've looked at a lot today in these 23 verses. Most of all, we've seen that Jesus is the GOAT, the greatest of all time, full of glory, full of power to serve and to lay his life down for us. And from that, we see the true greatness for us. It's expressed in humility, in how we serve, and how we can work with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious words you've given us in the Bible. Jesus, thank you for serving, for washing feet. Thank you for laying your life down for us. Thank you for the children in our church. Thank you for creating people with special needs. And we pray that you would help us to be a church that serves like you did. Help us to be people that serve in our workplace, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and like you did. I pray that you'd fill us with that spirit of greatness that serves. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.